I didn't get a chance to know Bob's father that well. He visited here a few times, and there was some casual conversation that we had, but I do feel like I got to know him a little bit at his memorial service when the testimonies came of his life and his faithfulness, and I was impressed. I know there were lots of things that stuck in my mind that day, but one thing that really stuck in my mind was he was married at Church of the Open Bible when it was in at the old building 40-something years ago, and he kept going to the same church for about 40 years until the Lord took him home, and he was in Beverly for a few years. But I didn't know him too well, but I did know that that's a testimony to a faithful man who must have gone through a lot of ups and downs in church life over those 40 years. But, you know, our generation doesn't seem to know very much of that steadfastness and faithfulness, and we could learn from faithful men like that. Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to spend in this portion of your word. And Lord, we know that all sections of the Bible are for our learning and for our admonition. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us now as we delve into Paul's mind and heart as he served you and had to defend his ministry. We just pray that you'd give us understanding now in Christ's name. Amen. In this section, this long section, for a large portion of this book, in fact, the Apostle Paul finds himself having to defend himself and his ministry by comparing himself and his ministry to the false teachers. And he does it in an unusual way, beginning back in verse 23. Paul begins to compare himself, and he has to boast. And instead of boasting about all his accomplishments and all the wonderful things that he's done, he begins to boast about his infirmities. He boasts about his weaknesses. He boasts about all of the struggles and the suffering that he endured. And in doing so, he is aligning himself with the Lord Jesus. Now we see in verse 29, Paul is describing one more of those areas in which he suffered. Remember in verse 28, we left off with this the last time, how Paul said that he bore upon his heart daily the care or the burden of the churches. Paul carried on his heart the burden of all the churches corporately, all of them together. Paul bore them on his heart. He was an apostle. And now he tells us in verse 29 that not only did Paul bear the burdens, the anxiety, the worry, the care of all the churches upon his heart daily, but he also entered in with the individual suffering of the saints. And he says, "Who is weak? And I am not weak." Now, in Paul's epistles, he oftentimes refers to, especially in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, he refers to these two kinds of believers, a weak believer and a strong believer. And he never refers to one who is weak morally or strong morally. That's not the point. He's talking about someone who is strong in their understanding of Bible doctrine versus the one who is weak in their understanding of Bible doctrine. And the problem that, well, let's just turn there for a minute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the problem that Paul had to deal with respect to these two types of believers, was that the strong believers were trampling over the weak. 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 10. "For if any man see thee which hast knowledge," and he's speaking about the man who is strong in knowledge, the strong believer, not necessarily a godly person, not necessarily strong morally, but strong in knowledge. And he says, "If any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak," this other brother who's weak in his understanding of Christian doctrine, "shall not his conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish or be ruined for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So Paul was dealing here with these two kinds of individuals, the weak believer who was overly scrupulous when it came to things such as eating meat offered to idols or the Jewish holy days. They felt that they were morally obligated to keep these feast days when in reality they didn't have to. So they were weak in their understanding of these truths. And what were the strong believers doing? Instead of caring for their weaker brethren, they were trampling over them. They didn't care. The strong believer knew he had liberty, so he flaunted his liberty. And in flaunting his liberty, he enticed these weaker brothers to stumble and to be offended and to fall into sin by sinning against their own weakened consciences. And as a result, these weaker brothers were ruined spiritually. This is what was happening at the church at Corinth. Now back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended? And that word for offended means to be stumbled, like a stumbling block. And I am not stumbled. What Paul is doing here, as he's been doing throughout this section, is he's putting himself, he's boasting of his weaknesses. He's boasting of his sufferings. He's boasting of his infirmities. And what Paul does here is, as he said in the previous book, he says, to the weak I became as weak. And he put himself in the moccasins of someone else. He put himself in the shoes of the Corinthians who really were weak in the faith. And they were struggling. Now, politicians might use the expression, they might say, I feel your pain. Paul said it and meant it. And I think that's exactly what he meant here when he said, who is weak and I'm not weak? Paul knew that there were weak believers in Corinth who were being trampled over by these know-it-alls, the so-called strong Judaizers, who were flaunting their so-called knowledge and trampling over the Corinthians and leading them into error. And Paul says, I'm going to put myself in the shoes of you weak believers. And he says, I have experienced that before. Paul felt what they were going through because he was close to the people. He didn't sit in some ivory tower and pontificate to the people and tell them how to run their church. Rather, Paul came as a humble servant of the Lord, and he was one of them. And he identified himself with the weakest of the bunch. He says, who is weak and I am not weak? And who is offended and I burn not? These weak believers were being tripped up. They were being stumbled, tripped up by the stronger believers over some of these sticky issues like meat offered to idols or the Jewish feast days or whatever else it might be. And this infuriated Paul. When Paul looked upon what the strong believers were doing to the weak believers, he says, who is offended? When I see these weak believers offended or scandalized or tripped up by the strong believers, he says, I burn over that. Paul was infuriated over that. He carried the daily burden and anxiety of all the churches. And in addition to that, he knew what was going on in many of these assemblies, and he saw how the weak believers were being trampled over by the strong, and he was infuriated over this. In other words, their problem was Paul's problem. Paul identified himself right with them and even with the weakest of them. Their suffering was his suffering. Their weakness was his weakness. So Paul knew what they were going through, and he burned in righteous indignation over those who were trampling over the weak. And so Paul says, who is weak and I am not weak? Now in reality, Paul was a strong believer. He wrote quite a large portion of the New Testament. He knew New Testament truth. But what he does here is he takes the side of the weak. And he's boasting in his weakness. He's boasting in his infirmity. Now the Judaizers came on the scene claiming to be strong, claiming to be know-it-alls. We've got all the truth about Jesus in the gospel. Just listen to us. We're the experts. But in fact, if you look in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 20, At the end of the verse, notice how these men, the Judaizers, were treating the weak believers in Corinth. He says, if a man smites you in the face, he said, you suffer that or you allow that. This demonstrates the air of superiority and the arrogance that these so-called wise men displayed to the weak Corinthians. They smote them on their face. They took advantage of their weakened condition, their weakened understanding of doctrine and truth, and therefore they were trampling over this church, and it infuriated the Apostle Paul. And Paul's behavior here is very much like a parent. A parent who sees his child going through the struggles of life. And often unbeknown to the child, when that child is hurt, when all the kids in the neighborhood are picking on that child, the parent feels it perhaps more than the child. The parent experiences that along with his son. And that's just what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. He's not some executive sitting in a cushy office somewhere shouting out orders to everybody. Rather, Paul was right there with them. He came as a humble tent maker. He came there and identified with the weakest of them. He wept with those who wept. He wasn't indifferent to their struggles and to their problems. And Paul lists this as just one more of the ways in which he suffered for Christ. He was not unaware and unconcerned about their struggles and their difficulties. Rather, he experienced it with them. When they were weak, Paul was weak. When they suffered, Paul was suffering. And so because of all the things that Paul had suffered in this chapter, you look from verses 23 to verse 29. Because of all the things that the Apostle Paul suffered, he was able to be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. That's what he's trying to communicate here. He's not some big shot like the Judaizers. He is one of them. And he feels the suffering that they're going through, and it hurts him. He carries the burden of those churches on his heart, and it bothers him. And because he is so sympathetic towards them, he's like the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein lies his qualification as an apostle. Now look in verse 30, Paul says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. Notice how he says, if I must needs, he has to. Yes, he does need to. He's being forced to glory. He's being forced to boast about himself. And he repeatedly asks for forbearance. He asks for forgiveness. He says, I feel like a fool in doing this, but I have to for your good. And so what is he going to boast about? He's going to boast about those things that concern his infirmities. And that's what he does here. He lists a long list of his sufferings, of his weaknesses, of his infirmities. And skip over to chapter 12. Most of the next chapter deals with this very same subject, boasting in his infirmities. Verse 9, he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul gloried in his infirmities, because that was a sign that God's power was working in him when he realized his weakness before God. Verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm really strong spiritually. And that's exactly what he lists at the end of chapter 11. All of his sufferings, all of his distresses, all of his weakness and his infirmities. And he's saying, listen, you folks have forced me to boast. And here's what I'm going to boast about. He had to compare himself to the false teachers. You know what they were boasting about? They transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. They were not apostles of Christ, but they exalted themselves. And Paul refused to be sucked into that little game of boasting of his accomplishments. Rather, the apostle Paul took a very different road. Instead of exalting himself, he exalted his weakness. And in doing so, he demonstrated that he chose the same road that Jesus chose, a life of suffering, in persecution for righteousness' sake. And that's how he demonstrates the reality of his apostolic call. He is like his master. You know, Jesus said, it's enough for the servant to be like his master. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. The Judaizers gloried in their outward dazzle, in their sparkle, and they beguiled the Corinthians with their outward show, their outward appearance. And what Paul did is he drew a very clear line in the sand. On the one hand, on the one side, were the Judaizers with all of their outward show. And on the other side was the Apostle Paul and Jesus, despised and rejected of men, lowly, suffering reproach without the camp. And while this might not immediately get our attention as to why Paul lists all of this here when he's trying to demonstrate his apostolic authority, he really does a masterful job at demonstrating the difference between the Judaizers and their form of ministry and the Apostle Paul and his apostolic ministry. He boasted, all right. He boasted of his weakness. They boasted of their authority. They boasted of their links to important people in Jerusalem. They boasted of all of their accomplishments. And when you boast in that line, all the glory goes to you. Paul chose another method. Paul boasted in his sufferings. Paul boasted in his weakness. Paul boasted in his infirmities. And if God was going to accomplish anything at all through someone who was a suffering, weak, infirm individual, then all the glory goes to God. And so the difference between his ministry and that of the false apostles couldn't be clearer. And then at the end, he says in verse 31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." He calls upon God to be his witness. It's almost as if after listing all the things that he suffered for Christ, he knew that somebody was going to say, "Ah, you're exaggerating, Paul. Nobody could have done that in three lifetimes." And he said, "Before God, I lie not." And notice also at the end of the list of these sufferings, Paul says, when he speaks of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "who is blessed forevermore." Kind of reminds me of Job. What would your reaction be if you had to experience all the things listed above? Beaten, persecuted, cast in jail, stoned, shipwrecked, and all the rest. What would our reaction be towards God? We might get bitter and angry and shake a fist at God. Not Paul. He said, "our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forevermore." Sort of like Job, who was stripped of everything he had, his health, his wealth, his family, just stripped naked before God. He had nothing left. And he said, "the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then at the end of chapter 11, Paul says something that seems to be sticking out all by itself. It's almost impossible to fit it in anywhere with this chapter or the next chapter. He gives us one final snapshot of his infirmity. And he doesn't tell us why he separates this from all the rest. Look in verse 32. He says, you know, you'd think at the end of verse 31 that would be the end of the argument. But then, out of the clear blue sky, he says, "And in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes," I guess you pronounce it, "with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped by his hands." Now, Paul avoided persecution when he could. Nobody in their right mind wants to suffer persecution. He never avoided it by compromise, but if he could get out of some place when they were about to kill him, he would do it, and I think any one of us would as well. But what Paul does here is he lists one final example of his suffering. And it's separated from all the others. It seems to be unique in his mind. It stands alone for emphasis here. Now, obviously, this was a close call, but he escaped unharmed. So it wasn't the most painful experience. I'm sure the night in the deep was hurt a lot more than being lowered over a wall in a basket. I'm sure being stoned was a lot more painful than what happened here, because he didn't fall, he escaped safely, unharmed. And so we have to wonder, why is it that the Apostle Paul isolated this event and separated it from all the other sufferings? Well, he doesn't tell us exactly why, but I'd like to suggest three possible reasons. Turn to Acts chapter 9. In verse 4. I think the first possible reason why Paul may have, and this is just conjecture on my part, one possible reason why Paul stuck this one event and isolated it from all the rest at the end of the chapter was, this was his real first taste of suffering for Christ. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 4, it says, "And he fell to the earth," this was Saul, the proud Pharisee, becoming humbled, "and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Here we have the conversion of Paul. And just like the day that I got saved, and just like the day that you got saved, we had no idea what God had in store for us or what our future was going to be like. Or maybe we wouldn't have made that decision. I don't know. I think I'd be afraid if I had to face all the trials and struggles of the Christian life right there at that moment. Paul realized who Jesus was and believed on him. Then notice down in verse 15. "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show unto him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Immediately after the Apostle Paul was saved, immediately after he received Christ as his Savior, it was revealed that he must suffer many great things for my name's sake. Then notice in verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Wasn't long after the apostle, after Saul, the Pharisee, was saved, that there was a plot against him. The Jews took counsel to put him to death. And then we read the account that he records for us in 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 24. There was a counsel to kill him, verse 24, "But their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." So Paul escaped safely. No doubt this converted Pharisee was in a cloud right after his conversion, like so many of us. He was probably floating on a cloud. He saw a vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he fell to the ground. And it had such an impact on his life. And it seemed that immediately the Lord popped that balloon, if you will. Came to know Christ as his Savior, and right away God gave him a taste of what of things to come. If you're going to follow me, Paul, this is what it's going to entail. It's going to entail suffering for my name's sake, suffering reproach. Can you imagine what this young Pharisee was thinking as he was being let over the wall in a basket dangling by a rope, his life hanging in the balance? What did I get myself into? Do I really want to join this group or not? Evidently, this event stood out in Paul's mind, and he singles it out as an exceptional example of his suffering for Christ, perhaps because it was the first real attempt by the Jews to kill him. And he discovered very early on the cost of following the Lord Jesus, and he didn't turn back. I think another reason why Paul may have separated this event of being led over the wall in a basket was because it must have highlighted to him the sovereignty of God. God brought Paul, or Saul, right to the very edge of death. There was a council among the Jews to put him to death. He was trapped in the city walls, and all the Jews were there. They thought they had him for sure. They'd squelched this new sect right from the beginning. And picture him dangling from that rope, squatting in a basket, trying not to sneeze, perhaps, trying not to let anybody know he was there. And here he was, dangling by a rope, hanging over this wall, being let down, hopeless, helpless, completely at God's mercy. And my guess is that the Lord used that to really speak to his heart. How if he was going to follow the Lord, then he was going to have to trust in him. And it wasn't going to be easy. He had to completely entrust his life into God's providence. And what a picture of that dangling over the wall by a rope in a basket. You know, this was very much like a Red Sea experience for Paul. Remember, right after the Jews were redeemed from bondage in Egypt, right after that, their backs were up against the wall. They were surrounded by the Red Sea on the one side and the Egyptian army on the other side, and their death was certain. But God made a way to escape. And right after Paul's redemption, his back was up against the wall, he was surrounded by the Jews, they had a death sentence against him, but God made a way to escape. And evidently, this really stuck out in Paul's mind. And he highlights it at the end of chapter 11, where he lists all of his sufferings for Christ. And perhaps more than any other reason, this event highlighted Paul's weakness and lowliness. Remember what he was when he was saved? He was way up here. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was on a fast track to a super career in Israel. He was on his way to the top of that Jewish hierarchy, a position of respect, a position of honor, a position of great dignity before his people. And soon after his conversion, he discovered that gone were all his ambitions for a respectable career in Israel. Gone were all his hopes of glory. Gone were all his hopes of climbing that hierarchy in Israel. Not before his countrymen. And can you imagine anything more undignified than to be stuffed in a basket like a sack of potatoes and being lowered over this wall because your own countrymen had a death sentence out on you? What must have been going through this young man's mind as he was lowered over this wall? I can't imagine the kind of culture shock that he went through, having left all of his glory behind, all of his hopes of personal gain, personal glory, personal promotion and ambition. He left all that glory behind, and he took upon himself a very undignified place of a sack of potatoes being lowered over a wall. And I think in doing so, Paul demonstrated that in his weakness and in his infirmity, he was unlike the Judaizers and very much like the Lord Jesus. Paul was willing to count all of those earthly advantages but dung that he might find Christ. Paul left that exalted, respected, dignified position as a Pharisee to become nothing more than a sack of potatoes lowered over the wall. He humbled himself. And in doing so, he was just like the Lord Jesus, who left glory, and he humbled himself to become a servant of man. No doubt, the men that chased Paul out of the city, No doubt the men that heard the stories, here's this dignified Pharisee lowered over the wall in a basket. No doubt that story got spread around by these Judaizers, and my guess is that they used that as to blame Paul, to accuse him. He thinks he's an apostle. How undignified. And yet, Paul saw it as a badge of honor. He was like the Lord. And so if he was going to boast about anything, he was going to boast about those things where he suffered reproach. He was going to boast about those areas where he was lowly, where he was weak, where he experienced suffering and sorrow and grief and humiliation, just like Jesus. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul demonstrates the reality, the genuineness of his apostolic call in a way that we would never even imagine. But he did it masterfully. And you know, as you think of what Paul went through, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, he suffered hunger and thirst and beatings and imprisonments and torture and all the rest. Doesn't this sort of put our petty little problems in perspective? When we consider how little we've suffered for Christ, it should cause all of our complainings and murmurings to cease. And it should encourage us. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, we have not yet resisted unto blood. Don't grow weary. We have men like Paul who have suffered so much. When we consider throwing a pity party for ourselves, here's a great chapter to read, what Paul endured. And we should thank the Lord for men like Paul. We should thank God for men who have suffered so the churches could be established. We should thank God for the reformers and all they suffered so that we could have the Bible in our own language. Jesus never said following him would be easy. It's a straight and a narrow path, and that word straight means confined. It's not a broad and an easy road. It's a difficult road in following the Lord. And the life that Paul lived demonstrated the reality of his call. From the very beginning, God said, I want to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Here Paul demonstrates to us that he did, in fact, suffer many things for the name of Christ. Those were his qualifications. He was like the Lord Jesus. The Judaizers were not. They came with all the outward show. They came with all the pomp and all the rest, all the outward dazzle. And what a contrast to the Apostle Paul. They came promoting themselves, tooting their own horn, and taking all the glory. Paul came demonstrating his weakness, his inability, his utter helplessness apart from the sovereignty of God, giving glory to the Lord. Paul boasted in nothing but the cross. You know, I'm sure the Judaizers read 2 Corinthians. These men followed Paul wherever they went. They hounded his ministry, trying to undermine everything he did. I'm sure they got their hands on a copy of 2 Corinthians somehow, or at least heard these things. And my guess is that they were absolutely baffled by his explanation. They would be so utterly confused by the manner in which he defended himself. It just wouldn't make sense to them. For the natural man, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness. But the godly would get it and be deeply moved by a man who was willing to suffer for them. And he did. He was the one who was like the Lord Jesus, and they were phonies. So in a very long and roundabout way, Paul proves that he is an apostle because he's like the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, we thank you for all that he suffered, all that he endured. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be willing to suffer. Help us, Lord, to be willing to suffer reproach outside the camp as the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would Help us as men and women and children that know you and love you. Help us to take a stand in the midst of a dark and crooked nation. Lord, help us to shine as lights and to serve you with our whole heart. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 132. And let's sing stanzas 1 and 2. Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." The apostle reminds us of the importance of remembering the cross, of remembering the shed blood. And he also challenges us not to take this as just an empty ritual. It's not just something we do once a month or from time to time till the Lord comes, but rather it's something that we ought to enter into with the understanding and in a worthy manner. And a worthy manner means that our heart is right with God, that our heart is right in the body of Christ, and that our heart is right before the Lord, and that sin is confessed, and that we have a testimony for God. So it's not enough just to be saved in order to partake of the Lord's table. God demands that we're saved and have a testimony. But when we do, it's a wonderful thing to partake of that which represents the body and blood of the Lord. You know, it really pictures for us, we're taking the benefits of the cross in personally. It's not the juice or the wafer. It doesn't do anything to us physically. It doesn't save us. But it pictures for us what's already happened, that we took in the work of the cross, and it changed our lives. And as we approach the Lord's table, we should do it in a worthy manner. Not that we're worthy in and of ourselves, but a worthy manner means with sins confessed, our hearts right before the Lord, and with an understanding that this is significant, that this is the most important thing that has ever happened to any one of us. We came in contact with the cross of Calvary. And so Paul tells us in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let's bow now in silent prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to die in our place. We thank you, Lord, that he was willing to become a man and suffer, that he was willing to be obedient unto his Father, obedient even to the death of the cross. And Father, we thank you for your plan of redemption. We thank you, Lord, that through simple childlike faith, we can partake of this eternal redemption, and we can know that we belong to you and that our sins are gone, and we just give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.